right, if you turn to Psalm 105, we have a couple of psalms here that are rather lengthy, and so I've decided to slow it down just a bit. I considered going through it quicker and doing both of them all at once, but that'd be a lot of verses, and so I decided to slow it down. There's some great stuff here, and so tonight we're going to do Psalm 105. In those days of Israel, those days that this psalm was written, they used things such as scrolls, and they were expensive, and they were hard to keep track of, and you know, only the scribes and some of the elite people would use these things. So what did they do to preserve their history? It isn't like it is nowadays where you can put it on a flash drive and keep it hidden away. The thing that I really was thinking about, in the Psalms, we have the songs that tell history. What a great way. I mean, God decided to preserve, instead of a flash drive, instead of a hard drive, instead of even a parchment or an animal skin of some sort, He decided to make a song to record this history. And here we are tonight in 2012 in America reading about the history of Israel recorded in a song. So it was a pretty good idea, wasn't it? And he put it to a tune. Yeah, I just love this. I guess they knew what they were doing, because here it is right in front of us. Let's read the first five verses there. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Come upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing psalms to Him. Talk of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face evermore. Remember His marvelous works which He has done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth. You know, the Lord is the object of worship. We didn't get together upstairs to play the guitar and sing because we wanted to hear our voices. The object was God, to worship Him. 1 Timothy 6:16 says this, "Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." That's who we were worshiping. From the wording that is used here in this first five verses, we learn about what He has done. And there in verse 1, His deeds. All of His wonderful acts in verse 2, His holiness and His strength. In verses 3 and 4, the wonders, His miracles and His judgments. That's what that means, His wonders. And then in verse 5 there, again, the miracles and the judgments. This is a beautiful framework of a devotional life. It's a beautiful framework of note-taking or outlining or... This is what we should do when we study the Word, is to frame it. It can be a great advantage to use when you do your devotions in the morning or your devotions with the families. If we will come to Him in the morning or sometime that's quiet, where we remember what He has done in our past, where we see His hands in our lives, and this should give us hope when we see His hand, His handiwork. As we see His miracles, you say, "Well, I don't know, I haven't seen a real miracle in my life, for the Lord really hasn't shown me that sort of thing." Listen, if you're here tonight, knowing that you're headed for heaven, that's a miracle right there. Oftentimes I remember when I get dry or I go through a season or I'm struggling, I will think back at that day that I became a Christian. And what a miracle that in itself is, that God called me and saved me. That's a miracle. And then some of us have seen miracles that are, you know, if we were to open it up to testimony, there'd be probably not enough time tonight to hear it all. His holiness. When we see His holiness, when we recognize His reverence and His awesomeness, we're humbled, aren't we? When we see His judgments, again, when we see the judgments of God, we see His righteousness. And when we see all of His wonderful acts, we will be on our face worshiping Him. That's really the framework of this approach to worship. We can incorporate each aspect of these things in our devotions. Moving on in verse 6, it says, O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. You know, when we read the Word, we are to approach it with, okay, I'm going to do that, or I'm going to put this into my life. That should be the attitude. We should decide, okay, Lord, instruct me here. What am I to do? Rather than just to read it as a story. It's not just head knowledge, and yet so many people make it that. It's more than theology. There are men and women that go to college for 4 to 8 years to make it as theology, and they get out and they're disappointed in ministry because it's here instead of here. We all too often we hear a teaching or study a passage and then deceive ourselves because we think that, well, because we've heard it and agree with it, we must be doing it. That's an assumption that isn't true a lot of the times. That's kind of what Jesus meant and did by action when He washed the disciples' feet. You see, he said, happy are you if you watch me. No, he didn't say that, did he? He says, happy are you if you agree with me. No, he didn't say that either. Happy are you if you do them. There in John 13, 17. He says, we need to do these things. Not just watch. Not just understand and agree. We need to do them. I'm going to do this. That's the attitude that we need to have when we approach our scriptures. I'm going to give thanks to the Lord. I'm going to call on His name. I'm going to make known His deeds to people. I'm going to talk about what He's done for me and what He means to me. These are things that God would have us to have in our hearts and our approach to Scripture. The happiness is found not in the studying. And I'm glad you're here tonight. Don't misunderstand me. But the happiness is really found in the doing. It's when we get filled up with the understanding and the knowledge and then go from here and do. That's where the real happiness is poured out. Verse 8, He remembers His covenant forever, the word which He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. When they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. Let's stop there. You know, nothing is forgotten by God. Although there may be times that we think that He has forgotten the promise that He's given us. Abraham and Sarah got a little ahead of their time. waited 25 years until that promise of having a child way beyond childbearing years, as you will recall. He does not have memory loss like you and I either. The covenant is a sovereign administration of grace and promise in this context, where he says the promise of the land to be given to them was Canaan. He had coveted to Israel the land that the Canaanites had as they came out of Egypt and dwelt in the promised land. Now, this was all given to Abraham, right? But yet it was, what, 400 and some years before they ever took possession of the land? The covenant is also eternally valid. It says there for 1,000 generations. That's a lot of years. It's an everlasting covenant. After all, God has made the oath, and as such, the covenant fulfillment is not dependent on man. And I'm glad, because man breaks his promises, doesn't he? I don't know how many Indian treaties we had that were broken for this reason or that reason. He has remembered his covenant in sending his son, though, whom we are heirs of a new covenant. And we're going to talk about that a little bit here in a few verses. Verse 13, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another. Now, God's people did indeed go from one nation to another. Abraham, he left Ur, where he received the promise, and the Ur of the Chaldees, and went to Bethel. And from there, he went down to Egypt, and finally back to Bethel. Isaac, he went to the valley of Gerar, where he dug wells to water his flocks. Remember the story? Going along and needed some water, and so he digs a well. He wasn't there for very long, and he had to move on because the inhabitants of the land didn't like him digging wells in their part of the country. And they got upset with him. He moved on, and he called that first well Essek, or strife. He moved to another place, and he dug another well. And they got upset with him. They wanted to get rid of him. He called that well hatred. Sitna, I guess is the word. And then he moved from Sitna. He moved further and dug a third well. And when nobody bothered him there, he named that one Rehoboth, which is meaning room for us. Room for us. We find that in Genesis 26. How do you know when and where to get involved in ministry? I've been asked that many times. I really have a heart. I counseled with a young man this week. I have a heart for ministry. Where can I get involved? When can I get involved? Well, right here before us, this little story that I told you about digging wells, you need to start digging. When you want to get into ministry, you start digging. Dig where? What do you mean by that? Well, if you would dig and dig into the Word, or dig into the ministry, dig into prison opportunity, dig into visitation, if you would dig into going over at the high schoolers, there are many opportunities. Start digging. If strife comes along, if trouble comes along, well, perhaps the Lord would have you to move down the road and dig again. And you get down the road there a little bit and you start digging, and maybe you will see a flow. You see a water flow there, a fruitful ministry. You see fruit starting to develop. Yes, there will be challenges as you go out into ministry, and there will be attacks from the enemy, no doubt. But if you'll listen to the Lord, you'll find your Rehoboth. You'll find room for us. He permitted no one, verse 14, to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sake, saying, "Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm." Note this. Abraham's descendants did not succumb to political or moral pressures. Their strength didn't lie in the numbers either, but in the Lord's protection. And if you will remember that fact alone, that will cause you to resist the fear. And boy, fear has a lot of people running scared. No one could undo his promises, his purposes, whether it says they're man or king. Listen, when God speaks and anoints someone or something, it'll be done. That's a guarantee. I mean, he's God. And if he anoints you or he wants something to be done, it'll be done. God is in control. And sooner we learn that in our walks, the better we'll be. Verse 16, moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. Let's stop there. You know, God sent... Here we're going into the history lesson. And many of you have probably heard this before. We studied this before, but it's been a while. So God sent a famine into the land, and he took away from his people, the people that he was making into a great nation, he took away the opportunity to have food. He sent them into a famine. He put them in the midst of a famine. Why? Because God was doing a work. And oftentimes, he does that even today. He'll put you in a place where you're in the midst of a famine. He already had Joseph in place, if you recall how the story went. Joseph, having gotten caught up in a sibling rivalry, was the loser. And he, being the youngest, was sold into slavery and taken off into Egypt and sold as a slave. But God was right in the middle of all that. One of the ways that our faith grows is by seeing divine providence of God. I don't know where my faith would have been if I wouldn't have understood that early on, that God is in control and his providence is all about us. Remember the story, that how it went with Joseph. The Lord led Joseph into enslavement in Egypt. Joseph was humiliated in his unjust imprisonment, but he was finally greatly exalted through his God. But it was years. It didn't happen overnight. He was in prison for 2 years at least. Unjustly imprisoned. Unjustly sold into slavery. Torn away from his family. The earlier dreams that he had, recall the dreams that got him into trouble, were dreams about him being exalted over his brothers. And they just couldn't take any more of that, so they decided to get rid of him. And yet that is the very promise that God gave to Joseph and others, and it came true, didn't it? That he was exalted over his brothers. God's promises never fall by the wayside. Circumstances never change God's promises. He works through them all. And the fulfillment came only after a lengthy period of a trial, though. We often go through long trials before we see the promise fulfilled. And as in Hebrews, we realize that some never see the promise fulfilled in their lifetime. But yet, that doesn't change the promise. It will be fulfilled. Through the order of Pharaoh, Joseph was released from prison and elevated to a high office as the master of his household, the administrator of all of Pharaoh's possessions, second in command of the entire great nation, Egypt. This again is God's providence. Everyone recognized the wisdom given to Joseph, so that a Hebrew was given full authority. Isn't that amazing? In an Egyptian land. But yet God did it. And it says there, he was given full a liberty to instruct leaders and elders. God was in control. Verse 23 says, Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham. Now, by God's divine providence, again, Jacob and his 11 sons came down to Egypt to find food and support that which wasn't in their land. They couldn't feed themselves, so they came down into Egypt, the enemy's land, not knowing what they would find, or maybe they could convince the Pharaoh to sell them some grain so they could survive. They came down, and eventually, as you know the story, Joseph reveals himself and he gets the whole family, including his father Jacob, there. And it says that a total of 70 people came down from the promised land into Egypt and raised them to be a nation so strong and mighty that it would threaten Egypt later on. Let's read on there in verse 24. He increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. This is amazing stuff here. Over the next 400 years, the nation would grow from a population of 70 men. I think it was women too, but I'm not positive about that. I think it was. To over 3 million, they estimate. 3 million at that 400-year period as it ended. Even under persecution, God's people flourish. The church flourishes too. Why did the Jews have to remain in Egypt for 400 years? That's the question. I mean, you know, why God, why this big loop? This, you know, he gave the promise to Abraham. Isaac and Jacob were starting to fulfill it. And then this big wowie, you know, where they go to Egypt, they're enslaved for 400 years. Well, because of Genesis 15. You see, God told Abraham that this would happen. He laid it out in Scripture. He said that until the iniquity of the Ammonites was full. You see, there was another promise. And God never misses on His promises. The sin and the wickedness of the Canaanites that possessed the promised land had to be judged. God gave them 400 years to turn away from their sin and turn towards Him for forgiveness and for healing. And He sent His nation Israel to be in bondage for a time, 400 years. I have heard it many, many times that God is a God of judgment and blood. And it simply isn't true. 400 years. This nation isn't even close to that age. That's a long time. And yet God did everything possible to turn their heads towards Him. I think of the story of Balaam. We, as Bible teachers, we look at, well, where did this guy come from? He was a prophet, and he obviously heard from God. Well, I, you know, and this is just my own thought, I wouldn't doubt if he didn't have prophets that were going and speaking to the Canaanites in such a way that you need to turn from your sin. You need to turn to God in those 400 years. Now, there's nothing biblical that supports that. But knowing God and how he works in men and women's souls, I wouldn't doubt it. But when they refused, God at last ordered their extermination. And we see that carried out in the book of Joshua. He sent Moses, verse 26, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. You know, the family of Jochebed and Amram, were Moses' parents. Boy, they really produced some great kids, you know. You have Moses, and you have Aaron, and you have Miriam. All three of them were in ministry. They performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. Both these men were instruments of redemption and of demonstrating his power in the form of miraculous signs and wonders. I would like to have that stick that Moses and Aaron had. You know, the staff where you throw it down, you know, it turns into a snake and you grab it up and it turns into a stick. And boy, you could really build a big church or something like that, couldn't you? Just kidding. Verse 28 there, he sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood and killed their fish. Their land abounded with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. Now, you must remember, this is a poetic account here. It isn't the complete list of all the plagues. He left out a couple of them there, as we'll see as we go through this. He starts with the plague of darkness, which was the ninth plague. So this was a poetic attempt at describing what took place. He spoke and there came swarms of flies and lice in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck their vines also and their fig trees and splintered the trees of their territory. He spoke and locusts came, young locusts without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. He also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength. You know, just as we go in poetry here, there seems to be a highlight of the death of the firstborn. It's almost like a crescendo. What a demonstration of awesome power of Jehovah God. This would lead to the triumphal exodus of the Jewish people from Egypt. In verse 37, he also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. You know, like a triumphal army parading through the country, when Egypt gladly got rid of Israel, they took silver and gold. The Israelites were able to collect all the silver and gold in great quantities. The Egyptians were so glad to get rid of them. The Lord delivered his people with supplies of gold and silver to provide for their needs in the promised land. And the Egyptians were glad that they were gone, so they even paid him to leave. God's so good. When God is in the midst of his people, the world trembles, really. Going there on verse 39, he spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to give light in the night. What's that old saying, where God guides, he provides? Well, this one really points that out. The cloud would serve as a guidance as they traveled, but also protection from the hot sun. The fire at night, that would bring warmth, and It would light the way and lead them where He wanted them to go. God will do this in our lives too. If we will pay attention and become sensitive to His lead, seek Him out. God wants to provide for us. It isn't a thing where we have to beg Him. He wants to provide for us. But He will supernaturally bless us if we will seek Him out. The people asked, said in verse 40 there, and He brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. The point that the psalmist is making here in this section is on God's responsiveness to His people. This is answers to prayer. They were crying out saying, oh, we're thirsty. You've taken us out of the land of Egypt and we're dying of thirst here. So then we see here the expression in the verbs, the people asked and He brought them. He satisfied them. These are all verbs. God's action. The presence of the Lord assures fulfillment of the promises and the satisfaction of His people. Doesn't say anything here about their grumbling, does it? But yet we know from other texts that they did. Oh man, what'd you drag us out here? You know, we're starving to death. We're going to thirst in the desert. But yet God blessed them. The abundance of His provision also comes to expression in the picturesque language we just read here. He opened the rock. He opened the rock and water gushed out. Like a river, it flowed in the desert. Isn't that something? These words were spoken in Isaiah 41. Isaiah 48, these exact words were recorded there in that prophecy. This is one of those classic pictures of the Old Testament bringing forth a New Testament principle. The rock was the picture of Jesus, wasn't it? It was smitten for you and me that we might be cleansed and refreshed by His work on the cross of Calvary. How do I know that? Well, Paul spells it out for us in 1 Corinthians 10:4. He says there, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. I love that. And that rock was Christ. Wow. For He remembered His holy promise, verse 42. And Abraham, His servant, He brought out His people with joy. His chosen ones with gladness. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles and they inherited the labor of the nations. You know, just before we end this, God did not forget His promise. But the remembrance serves as a prompt to involve Himself actively in fulfilling His promises. What do I mean by that? Well, God truly is a God that's personal. God wants you to remember Him and His promises, and then He wants to expose His answering of those promises to you so that you will know that He is personally involved in your life. We need to stand on the promises. He gets involved with our lives. He wants to be involved in our lives. And with joy, God moves. Even when we know from other scriptures that they grumbled and they griped, He took joy to provide for them and protect them. Why? Because He is faithful to His covenant. He's faithful to His promises. I know I'm going a long way around to drive this point in, but He is faithful to His promises and His covenants will happen. All of them. Do we have a covenant? Yes, we do. That covenant is in Jesus Christ. Matthew 26, 27 and 8 verse says this. Then He took the cup, this is Jesus, and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sin. The book of Hebrews goes on into much more detail of a new covenant and how it applies to us as Christians through Christ. But then a very important one, one for the future, that was laid out by the prophecy of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31. A new covenant is going to be established with Israel when Christ returns. I want to read this to you. In Jeremiah 31:31, it begins and it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, we live with the Holy Spirit as a seal of the new covenant in our hearts here today. With Jesus inside of our hearts in such a way, we have the commandments written on our hearts, and we need to obey them. People say, well, we don't live in the old legal system. And you know, but if you look at the New Testament, 9 of the 10 commandments are written out in that New Testament to be found as principles that we are to live by. The only one that isn't found in the New Testament is the Sabbath day. Isn't that interesting? You won't find that in the New Testament, but you'll find all 9 others listed in the New Testament. God intends for His promises to be lived out. He writes them on our hearts, and we need to obey them. This gives us better understanding of what Jesus meant when He wrote what He did in Matthew 5:17. Do you think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets? I did not come to destroy, but to fill. God's got it all worked out. His plan isn't in shambles, scattered, broken, fragmented. It's all perfect. Finishing this up in verse 45, that they might observe His statutes and keep His laws, praise the Lord. This psalm begins with praise and it ends with praise. God's faithful and will be in the center of our lives. We can know that He is in control. This means that history is truly His story. That's why I encourage you to write down the history of your own life and how He has moved and worked in your life so that you can rely upon the fact that God has been faithful to me and He will always be faithful to me. And when you get down, when you get tested, when you go through those trials, know that God will carry you through. Amen?